We turn this morning, as we continue to worship the Lord together, to the book of James, having finished a series in the book of Daniel. There's always an additional excitement, I know, for me in my heart, starting a new series for what this book and word will have for us as God's people. So the book of James comes right after the book of Hebrews. If you were comparing this book or this letter to a genre of film or a genre of writing, it would not be a romance, it would not be a comedy or mystery or drama. James is a book of action. James, as you read through it, is very punchy, but it is action on a path. It is action on the rails of wisdom. In reading through James, one is brought back to the Old Testament wisdom literature. Wisdom where the word of God, the commandments of God, are applied to the stuff and the circumstances of life, where we live. In fact, the opening chapter, verse 5, James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously." These words alone reveal the kind of gold that exists in this letter, in this book. Those words are wisdom itself. They tell you there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. That a person can have knowledge, but be very foolish in their living. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it. He gives generously. Throughout, James then is seeking to marry what we know, our theology and our understanding, to life. That's what the word exists for. This stands on the very foundation and wisdom of Christ himself. As you recall, and I've referred to in times past, at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, giving instruction after instruction, truth after truth, he ends by saying, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And he goes on and explains the winds and the waves beat against that house, but it did not move. It did not fall because it was built on the rock, which means that a rock-solid life is one that lives the words of Christ, not only hears them, not only reflects upon them. We can have set before us a wonderful plate of food, a wonderful meal. We can gaze upon that food. We can analyze it. We can talk about it. We can smell its aroma. We can discuss its benefits. But unless I am hungry enough to take hold of it and consume it, it will have no value to my life. And the scriptures exhort us in this kind of spirit and kind of way repeatedly. So James comes at us with action. He comes with words like, "Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Look and listen. Don't be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word." He's reflecting the very instruction and wisdom of Christ. James is 5 chapters in length, 108 verses. Of those 108 verses, there are over 50 imperatives, over 50 commands. So get ready. So we turn to James 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." As you read through James, it can be helpful to think about this letter maybe in comparison to another letter like Romans. Romans is a very well and tightly constructed letter. One chapter building on another in a kind of systematic, in a very systematic way. James feels much less like a letter and much more like a sermon as you read through it. The author, James, is more preaching, if we want to put it that way, than writing. He's repeatedly seeking to get the attention of his hearers with words, as I mentioned, like look and listen. He jolts his hearers with language like even the demons believe. And he has wonderful illustrations throughout. Gardening, rudders on a boat, fires, springs of water. So it's kind of like someone has gathered up these pieces of a sermon or a sermon outline, put them together, and it's being distributed. It's going out to the churches. But it is a letter. We see that in the opening words. The author identifies himself as James, a servant. That is, doulos is the word. Servant, it's often translated, but slave may be as good, if not better. James, this figure, sees himself as one who has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a slave, a servant. He belongs to Christ. His life is committed to Christ and his ministry. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, we've got the author and the audience. We'll consider a little bit more who James is in subsequent weeks, but I'll just say this. In the New Testament, there are three people identified with the name James. Two of them are mentioned in the list of the 12 apostles. So if you turn to Matthew 10 and you read the list of the 12 apostles, you see two of them there. James, son of Alphaeus, is one. James, the son of Zebedee, who is the brother of John, the apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and Revelation. That James. Neither of these are likely the James mentioned here. Long-standing tradition has it that this is James, the so-called the just, James the just, James the righteous, the brother of the Lord Jesus. A central figure, a leading figure in the church at Jerusalem, mentioned in Acts chapter 15. It will consider more in time to come about James, but who is the letter to? Well, I'd like to say that this letter is to, among other people, you and me. It is to you and me. A good place to see how God's word is written to his people throughout the ages and generations is Romans chapter 15, verse 4. There, Paul says this, "For whatever was written in former days," here Paul in the first century, "whatever was written in former days," that is, Isaiah in the Psalms and Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, Paul says, "was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." What a great summary statement of the purpose of Scripture. It is to instruct so that as we endure this life of faith, we will have encouragement and hope. That's what James is after. And so while James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the Lord, through James, is writing to you. I would encourage you as we work through and move through this series to see this as a letter indeed from the Lord, ultimately, to the church throughout all generations. He has written this to you. Not only that, I would offer and suggest that you are included in the very language of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Most of the New Testament letters are written in a way like this: to the saints in Ephesus, a particular location, to the saints in Philippi, to the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. But here, like 1 Peter's greeting, 1 Peter opens with these words: to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Here, it's the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, that's very Old Testament language, right? Israelite language, Jewish language. The 12 tribes are the whole people of God, the 12 sons of Jacob, making up the covenant community to whom God committed himself. To the Jew in the Old Testament, this was language referring to those exiled, dispersed among the nations. Exiled by the Assyrians, exiled later by the Babylonians, dispersed throughout the world. This brings us back and ties us to our last series in Daniel. Daniel and his companions and the people of God exiled by the Babylonians, dispersed among the pagan nations. But here's the key. James is writing as a Christian to Christians. Jew and Gentile. He and his hearers recognized Jesus as Lord, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is powerful that James writes to Christians, calling them the 12 tribes in the dispersion, is not only to identify Christians, we might say, as the new Israel, uniting us to those old covenant believers. We worship the same God. We're saved by the same Savior. We have the same end or destiny. Paul calls the Galatians in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. But in addition to that, notice James sees all 12 tribes in the dispersion, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is, the people of God, the Christian church, is a dispersed people throughout the nations, but a chosen people. Alex Motier, Old Testament scholar, put it this way: their homeland is elsewhere. They have not yet come to take up their abode there. Their present lot is to feel the weight of life's pressures, the lure of this world's temptations, and an insidious, ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of their pagan environment. They are the Lord's people indeed, redeemed by Christ's blood, but not yet home. This opening greeting speaks very powerfully, I think, to an all-important subject, and that is identity. As we think about this greeting, who am I? Who are we? How do we see ourselves? How should we see ourselves in light of this world? There's a very strong, or can be a very strong, pull or pressure of sorts to identify yourself and others in particular ways. Maybe you feel that. To see yourself first by your ethnicity, the color of your skin, your economic status, your sex, your age, your occupation, on and on. Well, all of these and more are parts, they're aspects of what make up who we are as people. You, me, the world. But when they begin to become what my life revolves around, when it becomes the primary lens through which I see others, who I am at the core of my identity, it ultimately begins to distort your fundamental identity as an image bearer of God, as a Christian for us, as believers in the Lord. Some would offer today there's an identity crisis going on in our culture. James is helpful from the very beginning in shaping our thinking about identity. We're among the tribes, among the people of God, chosen, elect, but we're dispersed. It's not our ultimate home. We are here, born of the kingdom of God. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're seeking to bring his presence here on earth. When I think about identity, a helpful illustration, a simple one that comes to my mind, is that of the athlete's jersey. Certainly, Scripture uses the metaphor of athletics, the Roman games and so forth, to communicate aspects of identity in the Christian life and faith. I loved sports growing up, watching them, playing them, most of all, basketball. In my middle school years, there was not a lot of financial wherewithal, I suppose, or investment in jerseys. The school just didn't have probably the money. We were probably wearing the same jerseys that the students 15 years, 20 years prior were wearing. I remember my jersey in seventh grade was so tight I could hardly breathe. I wasn't all that big of a person. It was more like a wrestler's singlet, is what it felt like, than a basketball jersey. It had a number on it, but it didn't have your name. All that changed moving into high school. Our coach, someone I respected very much, had a large influence, big influence on me, Coach Hostetter, was very passionate, was very enthusiastic about every aspect of the game of basketball. So zealous, I recall, and this is the truth, during a halftime, in the middle of a game, we were not playing so well. We were in the locker room. He ripped off his sport jacket. He had chalk in his hand. He was drawing up a play, and he said, "I am so frustrated. I am so angry. I could eat this chalk." And he did. He put the chalk in his mouth. He chewed it, and then he spit it out. That was the first time, I think the only time, I've seen a grown man chew up chalk. Well, with this enthusiasm came enthusiasm for other aspects, fundraising efforts, monies for new jerseys. And oh, the excitement to have a brand new jersey fit to your size, not only with a number, but with your name on the back. There was a certain self-worth that came, a delight that was felt. This picture is simple, but it relates to James in an important way. Jerseys have a personal name, but they also have the team name. And this book is about how individual believers called by God, dispersed among the world, relate to and care for one another in specific ways. The tongue, you may be very familiar with James, the tongue, speech, the words we use is a central theme for James, that we speak words of life and encouragement, not death and destruction. Care for the needy among the church. One anothering plays an important part in James. Love one another. Do not grumble against one another. Confess your sins one to another. And so right out of the gate, James provides a clue to the Christian life. Growth and progress come in great part through trial. Very powerful to open this letter in this way. That conflict is a key. He says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." When James uses that word that we translate here, all, count it all joy, he does not mean that all our pain and all our hardship is joy in itself. Of course not. It's not the pain that is joy. Some of you are thinking that's a relief to hear. Doesn't feel that way. James is saying, and what the gospel provides us with, is a lens. It's an angle or vantage point through which even life's great trials have an important part to play in our joy. I say even great trials. We might want to change that word to especially trials. Especially trials are to play a central role in leading us toward joy. In God's mysterious providence, he will often draw the straightest line to joy from a trial. Now, why is that? Because when life is easy, and certainly we have those kinds of seasons in our lives, but when life is easy, we might say, or circumstances smooth, the road smooth, we can be less inclined to go beyond the surface pleasures of life to the deeper pleasures of joy in God. If joy, if we might define joy as that longing after and that satisfaction in the goodness of God, his presence, his word, his grace, if joy is that, then trials become a means of sort of jolting us out of the deception of finding joy in worldliness. I'm sure we've heard these words from C.S. Lewis before. He said, "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." If you turn back just a couple pages into Hebrews chapter 12, we hear those well-known words, quote, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy in the cross? John Calvin, commenting on Hebrews 12 there, says, "Although Christ was free to exempt himself from all trouble and to lead a life of happiness full of all good things, yet he submitted himself to a disgraceful death." He says, "Christ had joy because instead of refusing the death of the cross, He saw, there's the lens, he saw its happy issue, its happy end. The suffering, the brutality, the pain of the cross was not in itself joyful. It's what flows from the cross. It's what is accomplished in the cross. There where we see the grace of God and the justice of God, the forgiveness of our Lord, the beauty of the suffering servant in bringing us, sons and daughters, to glory. That brought to the heart of our Savior joy. There's the lens. Count it all joy. And it's various trials, James says. It may be overwhelming things, but it may also be those small disruptions that we call disruptions in our everyday. It's how we relate to and see the trials that James is really after. Count it joy. Why? Because God is after something through that trial. It's all too easy to get into a mode or function of kind of coasting along, autopilot, in the life of the Christian faith. We're probably all familiar with the name Elon Musk. He seems to be in the news, if not daily, every week. And in a recent interview, I believe it was recent, he was asked a question related to the technology of self-driving cars. That's what I'm calling them. I'm not sure if there's another name for them, but cars that go on their own. And the interviewer said, "Mr. Musk, have you seen the video of the man completely asleep behind the wheel in downtown traffic?" Something like that. And so he turned, the interviewer, showed the video, probably captured from a bus, from somebody, from their phone, of this gentleman. And he's probably going 10 or 12 miles an hour down the road in thick traffic. And you see him go by this bus, and he's just like this behind the wheel. It gets a laugh, to be sure. This can happen spiritually. Sort of unaware, coasting along. We say going through the motions. James is not only after our joy, but our steadfastness. Another word for that is endurance. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see James' line of thought. Various trials come into our lives constantly. They're ordained by the Lord. They're to cause us to endure, to bear patiently. He'll use this word, endurance, again at the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job." So he uses Job as an illustration of what endurance and steadfastness looks like. But the word James uses here for steadfastness is much more than a kind of passive acceptance. Hypomone is the word there. It's summed up well by this author, Sophie Laws. She says, it's an active steadfastness in rather than passive submission to circumstances. Active steadfastness in rather than passive submission to circumstances. It's really staying power. Strong constancy, stickability. And in some ways, you see this in life all around us. It's not just in the life of the Christian. You see it, for example, in the young couple who's in love. They believe in their initial attraction to each other, that they're going to have a lifelong companion and partnership, that they're meant for each other. They feel that. But at that initial early point, it's more or less an opinion, a desire, it's a hope. But that desire and that belief is going to face tests. As anyone married for very long at all knows, it's going to face tests. Other attractive people may come along. A growing experience of likes and dislikes, which will not harmonize without serious adjustments. Outside pressures from work or family. It's as the testings are endured that the relationship may become more durable. And then that early belief that they were meant for each other becomes a settled conviction. The principle of endurance is seen in all kinds of areas of life. But James' target for you and me is our faith. is our living for Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 3 and 4, those are sewn together in part by the word and. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect. You got to let endurance work for you, if you want to put it that way. James is providing a caution. A believer may endure, but he may end up tiring of enduring. Let endurance have its full effect. So he's encouraging a persistent endurance so that it will have its full effect in your life. I see James as a kind of physician. We might ask the doctor, what's the condition, doc? What's the diagnosis? James has said, you're going to face trials. You're going to be tested. You need endurance. But if you asked, doctor, what's the prognosis? What's the result? Where is this headed? What's the end? If his answer was, I really have no idea, that physician would probably not have very many patients for very long. But James tells us, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. In some ways, that's a daunting word. Jesus uses it in Matthew 5. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But it's also the word Paul uses in Philippians 3 when he recognizes, I've not yet been made perfect. But forgetting what's behind, pressing on, I press on toward the goal for the prize of Christ's call. It means complete, whole, mature, perfect. As we move through James, we want to see that God's central and great purpose for us is not the present season of life that you're in or the next season that may be coming. That is the spirit of the world. The world says life is about what's before you. It's about growing up, pursuing school, seeking your dream job, finding that right person, pursuing that great home, starting a family, giving attention to your career, finally having enough to enjoy retirement, then life ends. It's simply about focusing on the present season, says the world. Scripture says those are blessings. We're to learn to enjoy each season God has us in. But they are the environment God uses to accomplish his greater purpose always, which is to shape us more and more into the mature, perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central work. It's about who you have become already in Jesus Christ as a Christian and who you are becoming in him. So the road is hilly and thorny from James's standpoint, but it is a joyful, beautiful road. Friday evening and Saturday, we had our presbytery meeting. On Friday evening, a young man was being examined for licensure to be able to preach the word. And the question that was brought to him was, if you were asked the question, why should a person be passionate in his commitment to the Christian faith, what would you say? The candidate was asked that question. I thought he gave a wonderful answer. He paused, he thought, and he first said, because it's true. It's true. If it's not true, as the scripture says, our faith is in vain. But then he paused again and he said, and because it is beautiful. It's not only the right path, it is the good path. Where there is joy and forgiveness, there's fellowship with Christ and his people, encouragement for the downcast, conviction for the complacent, wisdom for the way, and where there is the glorious presence of Christ. As we sang earlier, the night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my deed his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you that you, even as we'll learn later in James, you have birthed us through that living seed, that living word of the gospel, into life with you, communion with you, into the body of Christ, and into this journey, this path, Lord, of walking in faith, in trust, resting in your presence, in what you have revealed to us, walking in community together with the people of God. And Lord, we know that we do indeed face all kinds of trials, great and small. But Lord, you have purposes. You ordain these for our good. Help us, Lord, to see through that lens joy, because you are doing a wonderful work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to cling more to the truth of your word than what we see with our eyes or the circumstances around us, that we would have a firm grip upon your word as you have gripped us in Jesus Christ. Do great and glorious things, Lord, through your people as you shape us in the image, that perfect image of your Son. And we will give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.